Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
All right. I love baptisms because if that's not the vision of our church, to see a mother and a father, see Drew, to see Jacob raised in homes where they come to know Jesus over time, small groups rallying around them, a children's ministry lifting them up and planting them the word of Jesus in their heart, man, it gets me fired up. So thank you, church, for being the church that you are and stories like that happening. Okay, so today we get to start off the first round of 5 weeks in a new sermon series we're doing leading into Easter. And yes, it's Easter, like April 12th. It's 5 weeks away. So the Easter season is upon us. And the sermon series that we're going to do to lead into it is titled, just to put it plainly, The Cost of Following Jesus. The Cost of Following Jesus. Now, spoiler alert from the front end, okay? For those of you who are wondering what the cost is, I'm going to go ahead and tell you. Spoiler alert. The cost of following Jesus is everything. Everything. But here's the good news. The promise of following Jesus is that it's worth everything. And the reward of following Jesus is Jesus. And he is everything. So over the course of the series, we're just going to be challenging you to give him everything. Now, here's your second spoiler alert. All right, second spoiler. Every single one of these next five sermons leading to Easter, we're going to do something different at the end. We're going to have what I'm calling a time of response. Yep, see that hand in the back? Go ahead. Tyler, what's a time of response? Well, to put it plainly, it's a time where you respond. Pretty simple. We're going to sing a couple songs. We're going to give you a couple very specific points of response. And my prayer is that people in this room would feel compelled, like folks did at Saturday, like folks did earlier this morning, like folks have been doing in our online campus, that you'd feel compelled to actually move. Now, here's the three points of response that we're going to be challenging you to throughout the series. The first is baptism. Baptism. If you have never been baptized before or never made a personal decision on your own to get baptized, we want to encourage you, get baptized. You know what baptism is saying to God? It's saying, I'm all in. The cost of following Jesus is everything, right? So at some point, you have to say, here's everything, God. I'm coming in. Like, I'm all in with you. Now, the cool thing about baptism is it's something that unites literally pretty much all Christians to have ever existed. It's this symbol, this sign, this ordinance that 2,000 years of Christians have shared together in order to bring us into the spiritual family of God. And it's amazing. And I'll tell you this, the New Testament does not envision a Christian who has not been baptized. Every Christian in the New Testament made that big decision. And they made it for themselves. So this is a unique point of Northeast in the way that we go about baptism, but we believe that you should make that decision for you. That's why we don't baptize super young children or babies, because we think you gotta make that decision. Now, if you came from a tradition, though, which many of you did, where you were baptized when you were really, really little, I'm not hating on that. I love all my brothers and sisters in Christ, no doubt about it. In fact, I am so glad that your grandma or your mom or your dad, whenever you were a couple weeks old, said, I want to raise my child up in a house where Jesus is why. That's a great thing. You should thank God that you had parents or grandparents like that in your life. However, I believe when you study the way baptism is introduced in the scriptures, it is presented in such a way where you've got to make that decision. Nobody can make that decision for you. You're saying, I'm all in, man, right? Like, nobody can say, I'm all in for you. When you stand before God someday and he's like, are you all in? You can't say, well, my granny, she really loved you. And it's not good. That's not how it plays out, right? So you've got to make that decision for you. And I'm going to encourage you of this series to make that decision. And it's a beautiful, exhilarating decision. Can I just tell you that? It is exhilarating. Ask anybody who's been baptized before. It's this powerful moment with your friends and spiritual family that you will never forget. That's decision point number one, okay? We want to have a bunch of baptisms on Easter. So start praying about that. Decision point number two is become a stakeholder at this church. We want you to lean in. We want you to go all in. Now, like baptism, being a part of a local church is, again, a 2,000-year-old commonality that all Christians should share. The New Testament does not envision a Christian who's not attached to a local church. In the New Testament, you were either sent by a church, starting a church, or a part of a local church. And in our culture today, it's kind of like cool to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I'm a Christian, but I'm not a part of a church. But again, I'm not going to take your Christianity away from you if that's you. Like, I can't do that. That's not my right to do. But what I would say to you is that's not how the New Testament envisions Christianity. The way Jesus set it up, the church is the hope of the world, and that's because Jesus is the hope of the world, and the church is his body in the world. So even if you're a part of a broken church.
Spoiler alert, all churches are broken.
Even if you're part of a broken church, right? Then you should be the change that you want to see in that church and lean into it. Now we're going to do something really cool, okay? We're going to do the baptisms on Easter, and then the week after Easter, we're going to do this like first, we've never done it before. It's like one time, first time membership class we're calling My Church. I'm going to lead it along with a couple of our other leaders because I want to meet you, I want to answer your questions, and I want to introduce you to what our church is all about. So if you've ever thought about being a stakeholder and you want to meet some of our leaders, sign up for it. Both baptism and stakeholder signups are on the app. Just click on the cost of following Jesus tile. You can get all the information there and you can jump right in. Now, here's the third thing I would ask you to do. Hold that video, please. Okay, or just do it. We'll play it again. I'm going to play it again for you in a second. Third thing I would ask you to do is to join us with our playbook prayer plan. And this is for everyone, all right? This is for everyone. Basically, every day for the next 5 weeks leading to Easter, we're going to give you one simple prayer to pray each day. And I have found that in the history of our church, at least my 8 years here, we've intentionally prayed as a church around a few things, probably about 4 or 5 times before. And every time we do, God's power shows up in amazing ways. So I'm excited about this. I'm encouraging you to do this. All right. It's also housed on the app. So video, please. If you go on the app and you click on the two little like lines there at the top corner, and then you go into settings and click on notifications. Right there, you can see it. And then you turn on the playbook prayer plan. Every day, you'll just get a brief reminder saying, hey, here's what we want you to pray today. And again, it's a sentence. You can pray it in a minute, but you'll be praying it in solidarity with thousands of others in your church family. I think God will honor that. All right, you with me? Baptism, stakeholder, prayer plan. You've at least got one thing to do. Some of you got 3 things to be praying and chewing on over the next few weeks, and I hope you make those decisions. Can I just do this real quick? It might be a little bit awkward, but by show of hands, how many of you guys did the Christmas Advent reading plan with us? How many of you guys did this? Hundreds of people. We had over 1,000 people click the notifications on for that and join us for that. It was powerful. That's what this Easter prayer plan is. Okay, it's just us praying together rather than reading scripture together. All right, this is gonna be a little more awkward. How many of you guys would say that Northeast is like your church home and you've been coming here for a while, but you've never like made it official and become a stakeholder at our church? But it's maybe something you're thinking about. Just show a show of hands. Okay, so several of you. Listen, I am seriously praying for you around this stakeholder thing. Because not only do I think you'll benefit from it, but our church will benefit from it. We need you. We need you plugged in. We need you in the game. There are new people who showed up this weekend or who will show up in the weekends to come who need your presence to be known in this church. So start praying over that. All right, this is last one, a little bit more awkward. But just by a show of hands, anyone in here just been maybe considering getting baptized recently? Anyone in here? Okay, so yeah, a few people. Yeah, there's probably like 10 or 11 people that raised their hand in the last service. Hey, thank you for being courageous. I've been praying for you for months now. I've been praying for you leading this. Our staff has been praying for you leading into this Easter. And again, I hope the Spirit of God moves in your heart in a powerful way, and that is the decision that you decide to make. All right, spoilers over. Let's get down to business with the sermon. Would you do me a favor? Would you stand with me? Stand with me. We're gonna read right now a pretty long passage from Luke chapter 11. Over the next 5 weeks, we're actually gonna read 5 of the costliest sayings of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. They're kind of painful. They're a little bit harsh. This is not nice, Jesus. I thought Jesus was always nice. You must not have read all the Bible because he's not always nice, all right? This is not nice, Jesus. In fact, in Luke 11 here, the context is Jesus is sitting down for a meal with some Pharisees and scribes, the religious elite of his day, and he sets it off on them. All right, so this is not nice, Jesus, but if you digest these words that he throws down to the Pharisees, I think you'll be better because of it. And I think you'll realize the true cost and the true reward of following Jesus. So we're gonna read this congregational style. I'll read the part in white, you read the part in orange. Again, it's kind of long, but hang with me here because this is pretty entertaining. It says, as Jesus was speaking, one of the Pharisees invited him home for a meal. So he went and he took his place at the table, and his host was amazed to see that Jesus sat down without first washing his hands, a ceremony required by Jewish custom. So then the Lord Jesus said to him, "Beware of the Pharisees, for they are outside the building, but inside they are filled with And welcome to dinner, Jesus. Fools, he goes on. Didn't God make the inside as well as the outside? So clean the inside by giving gifts to the poor, and you will be clean all over. You should tithe, yes, but do not neglect the more important things. Yes, what sorrow awaits you, for you are like hidden graves in a field. People walk over them without knowing the corruption that they are stepping on. Now, apparently there were some scribes there with the Pharisees. So one scribe like sticks his chest out. He wants to stand up for his Pharisee buddies and he calls Jesus out. Teacher, said an expert in religious law, you have insulted us too in what you just said. Yes. The scribe's like, you've made us... You've hurt our feelings too. And she's like, yep, I got enough to go around for everybody. What sorrow awaits you, for you build monuments for the prophets your own ancestors killed long ago. But in fact, you stand as witnesses who agree with what your ancestors did. They killed the prophets and you join in their crime by building the monuments. As a result, this generation will be held responsible for the murder of all God's prophets from the creation of the world. From the murder of Abel to the murder of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, it will certainly be charged against this generation. Wow. You don't enter the kingdom yourselves, and you prevent others from entering. As Jesus was leaving, so the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees became hostile. Wonder why? And they tried to provoke him with many questions. They wanted to trap him into saying something they could use against him. And this is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. And I mean, like Jesus is just throwing haymakers here. I mean, he's bringing the heat and it's still spring training, right? Like just, it's not nice Jesus, to say the least. Now, that's kind of a long passage, and Jesus says a lot of stuff here. So what I want to do is I want to recap it and boil it down for you in layman terms. So, like, you can really kind of understand this, take us home with you. Here's what happens. First, Jesus is invited to eat by the Pharisees, which can already be a little bit odd and shocking for some of us because we know if you read the Gospels that Jesus and the Pharisees were like arch enemies. Why is Jesus eating with his enemies? But here's what you'll notice. If you read the stories of Jesus, just as a matter of historical fact, if you ever want to get on Jesus' busy schedule, mention food. And he's down. Like he's just, Christianity, Jesus, and food, they've been an unstoppable force for 2,000 years now. He's all about food. He throws parties at other people's houses and he's like, there should be food. Like he does sermons over food, as you can clearly see. Food miracles, turns water to wine, 5,000 fed, 4,000 fed, Jesus and food. Maybe I'm just seeing myself in Jesus, but this is Jesus. Now, next he sits down and he doesn't wash his hands and this ticks the Pharisees off. Now, you understand, hand washing back then, they didn't have any understanding of germs or bacteria. No, it was a religious ritual, if you will. See, devout Jews had what I would call a viral understanding of ritual impurity, a viral understanding. So basically, if you touched something that was religiously or ritually unclean, then that made you unclean. And anything or anyone you touched after that became unclean as well until you purified yourself. So let's take, for example, like pigs or dead bodies. These were unclean for the devout Jew. Let's say somebody, you know, goes and touches the pig and they go into the marketplace later and they're like, oh, this is a really nice bottle. I might want to, you know, buy it. And then they say, I'm not going to buy it. And they put it down and they walk away. And then you walk up to the cup and you pick it up and you're like, oh, I might want to buy it. No, I don't. Right. Now you got the cooties. Because you see, it kind of like transferred itself all the way to you from pig to person to bottle to you. That's how it worked. So the Pharisees were just relentless, incessant in terms of washing, especially before meals, so that when you're passing cups and food around, you don't get everybody the cooties at the table. Now, Jesus refuses to wash his hands though. And this is not because Jesus is oblivious to the rules and the rituals. No. This is because, I believe, Jesus is trying to pick a fight. He is. He's trying to pick a fight in this moment, and he is successful. Okay, so have you ever been to like a, you've been to a cards game, and it's like a whiteout night, and everybody's got their white shirts on, and they're all like, yeah, yeah, you know, like cheering the game on. And then all of a sudden, the camera pans the crowd of the Yum Center, and you see like that one Kentucky fan in all blue, with their face painted, like doing the, you know, C-A-T, like they're just going crazy, all right? You know what I'm talking about? It's not even a Kentucky game. It's like U of L versus Wake Forest. But they're there in blue. Let me tell you something about that Kentucky fan. They are not oblivious to what they are doing. No, they dressed up in all blue on purpose because they want to pick a fight. And in this moment in Scripture, Jesus is that guy. And he's successful. The Pharisees get angry. They bite the hook. And it gives Jesus cause to set it off on them. And he sets it off on them in six ways. Let me make these practical for you. This is basically what he says. He says, first, you care more about curating the outside than cleaning the inside. Second, you care more about virtue signaling than actual virtue in your heart. Third, you care more about being recognized than being corrupt. Fourth, you care more about setting yourself apart than lifting others up. Fifth, you care more about winning the argument than discovering the truth. And sixth, this is probably the most distressing, is you care more about building your kingdom than God's kingdom. Ouch. No wonder they got hostile. No wonder they stalk him and try to figure out a way to put him on a cross, and eventually do. Now, if you're like me, when you read a teaching chunk like this from Jesus, you kind of smile, I kind of smile. I sit back, armchair quarterback, and I'm like, get them, Jesus. Yeah, nail them. Get those people, those smug, self-righteous, irreligious, religious people, those Pharisees. Get them, Jesus. But here's the only problem. If every time you read the story of Jesus, you always see the bad guys as those people and like you're on team Jesus, you've completely missed the point of the story. See, Jesus came to die for his enemies. And if you never see yourself as the enemy of Jesus, you've missed it. Right? Can you really say that Jesus is your savior until you see yourself as in need of a savior? So like if every time you read stories like this, you see the Pharisees as them and you as Jesus throwing it down on them. You see the sinners as them and you're the prodigal, you know, father embracing them. You see the bumbling disciple who's said something dumb or done something dumb as them and you're Jesus face palming. Again, you've missed it. Because here's the reality. You and me are not that different than the Pharisees. We may live a world away. Our religious context may be completely and totally different. We may live in a different era of salvation history, which we do. But you know what we share in common with the Pharisees and every other human being? The human condition. Now, you may have heard people talk about the human condition before in church, but I want to give it to you a little bit different today with a little bit of nuance that I think might help you understand it. Here's what I believe the human condition is. We all share this. One, every human being is looking for salvation in some way, shape, or form. Now, you may use different words for it. In our society, we call it things like the good life, meaning, purpose, significance, fulfillment, legacy, the pursuit of happiness, the American dream, or in Eastern, more traditional cultures, they'd call it the life of honor. But all of us are pursuing something to fill that hole in our soul. Now, second, I have found that people go about seeking that salvation in one of two different orientations. They either seek it out horizontally, horizontal salvation, or they seek it out vertically, vertical salvation. They either look up or around. They either look to others, to culture, in order to get their approval and their worth and their purpose and their metrics for a good life, or they look up to God and get it from Him. Now, third point about this. This is just what I found, okay? I found, third, that all of us, our natural inclination is to lean towards horizontal salvation first. And that's what makes us so much like the Pharisees. Their horizontal salvation system may be so different than ours, but it doesn't change the fact that we share this need to look to our left, to look to our right, to prove ourselves, somehow save ourselves by proving ourselves. Don't believe me? You're like, oh, I'm not like the Pharisees. Okay, let's just run back through the six things that Jesus hits them with. And you tell me, does this describe our culture today? First, you care more about curating the outside than cleaning the inside. Sound like us? Sound like our culture? No. Tyler, not us. Hold on just for a second, please. Selfie! 2 filters, focus her out. Ooh, I don't like the light on my face there. Look a little pale. Let's try that again. Selfie! You know? That's us. How is it that we spend like 30 minutes in the closet putting on the right clothes, and then 30 minutes in front of the mirror trying to get this together every day, then like an hour in the gym like sculpting, manicuring the outside, but then your pastor has to beg you to spend 5 minutes vertically filling up, cleaning, purifying the inside? How is it? Like most of us spend more time every week talking about our sock subscription than Jesus. What? Like what is that about us? I'll tell you what it is. We have this horizontal orientation that we lean into. We're like getting our value, our worth, our approval by looking around and somehow proving ourselves to other people. So we've got to document all of our on-brand experiences on our Insta stories with 2 filters, doing beautiful, things with beautiful people, laughing, smiling, drinking pour-overs, eating locally sourced food and doing other things cultured people do. I don't know. Again, with two filters on. Now, come on, y'all. Here's what you know. You know that if we could peel back the filter and get behind the highlight reel and look into the real of the people's lives in this room, you know we're all broken. This room is full of people with all sorts of anxieties in life. This room is full of people who are addicted, full of people who are self-medicating in all sorts of different ways other than just trusting in God. This room is full of people who have personality deficiencies that are actually hurting the people that are closest to them. This room is full of people who are selfish, full of people who are greedy, full of people who are dishonest in the workplace or dishonest with their spouse and their kids. This room is full of people who need a savior, but don't admit it. No. Okay, 2 filters on, veneer, Matt. Not in East Louisville. Don't admit it. So it's interesting. I've been living in East Louisville for 8 years now. Love this place, love this church, don't get me wrong. But as a pastor, you have to become a cultural commentator, right? So you can present the gospel in sharp ways to your culture. Here's what I've noticed about East Louisville. It's this strange mix of secular elitism and Bible Belt Christianity. So interesting, right? So everybody is constantly wealth signaling, but virtue signaling at the same time. Because you gotta prove to people that I'm successful and I've made it, but you also gotta prove to people that I'm also very moral. And as a pastor, I've gotten to see behind a lot of the masks, even the masks in this room. Here's what I know. It's a mask. It's a mask. So you know what's so, okay, last 10%. You thought that was the last 10%? There's 10% more. Last 10%. Do you know what I have found about this church in this context? Again, I love my church, but I've preached in lots of churches. I've got to present the gospel in lots of contexts. Got to call people to the invitation to have a relationship with Jesus. Lots of context. You know what I found about this context? This church is one of the most difficult places on the planet Earth to get people to get baptized publicly. I'm just saying, now, unless you do some kind of baptism day where you stir up the emotions, right, and there's so much going on that nobody really notices, and you gotta slip in and slip out, right? Unless you do that, on other weekends outside, it's almost impossible to get people to get baptized publicly. You know why? Because getting baptized is a public admission that I need a savior. And if you need a savior, that means you're a sinner. And no, we can't, not in East Louisville, you can't tell people that you're a sinner. Then they know you're a fraud. Second, Jesus says you care more about virtue signaling than virtue. Virtue signaling than virtue. Sound like our culture? Okay, so Alan Noble wrote this book recently called Disruptive Witness. And in it, he points out this interesting phenomena. He says, in our culture, people have these things called thin beliefs. Thin beliefs. All right, here's what a thin belief is. Everybody's got a cause that they stand for. But for most people, that cause is super thin. It's thin. They stand for it, but they haven't thought that much about it. They don't give that much to it, serve that much in it. They basically read a blog and then saw their favorite actress do a bit on it at the Grammys. And then the next day, they're willing to like fight with their Grammy on Facebook over it. You're on the wrong side of history, Grammy. That's like, we're ready to go there. Just like that. Why? Why? Well, because in our cultural context, it's socially advantageous to seem compassionate, to seem humanitarian. So people are strategically compassionate, just enough so that people think they're like woken with it. You know, we use the hashtags, we buy the swag, wear it, go to the fundraiser and the gala, take our selfie at the gala. But here's the interesting thing. For most of us, we wear more money to the gala than we actually give. Oh, it's true, man. If you sold like the tux and the dress and the purse and the ring and the jewelry and the, okay, you could save all the puppies. I'm just saying, put Sarah McLachlan out of business. Third and fourth, Jesus says you care more about being recognized than being corrupt. And fourth, you care more about setting yourself apart than lifting others up. Now, here's what's so painful about this. Jesus just pulls the horizontal and vertical apart here. And he says, sometimes you just got to choose one or the other. Which metrics, which scoreboard are you going to play by? Here's the difference between these two scoreboards. When you're living on the horizontal scoreboard, you score points by achievement, reputation, recognition, success, competition and winning, comparison and winning. That's the horizontal scoreboard. It says the vertical scoreboard's different though. Kingdom values are different. They're values like goodness, character, humility, love, kingdom, mission. And for the record, these two sets of metrics aren't always mutually exclusive. But sometimes they are. And in those moments when they are, that's when you tell the tape of Christian. Because which way do they end up leaning? For me, for you, a lot of times we just lean here. We lean to the horizontal. Fifth, Jesus says you care more about winning the argument than discovering the truth. And isn't this the problem with our social discourse today? This is us. This is our politicians. Nobody wants to admit they're wrong. You can't admit you're wrong. This is the problem, by the way, with fighting on social media. Everybody gets in fights on social media. I think it's a bad idea. Because what happens is you end up wanting to win the argument more than you want to discover the truth. You see, when you get in a fight on social media, you're not having a one-on-one conversation with someone else in civility and privacy where both of you can be vulnerable. No, you're having a one-on-one conversation with also all your friends and family looking in, commenting and throwing their own two cents, and also the rest of the world sitting in the upper deck looking in, throwing their two cents in, booing, cheering. And all of a sudden, before you know it, you're in a battle royale. You're the gladiator in the arena, and you've got to protect your ego and your reputation. And so even if you're wrong, you don't want to be made to look a fool. You see? Last, and maybe most disturbing, Jesus hammers him and he hammers us by saying, at the end of the day, it just boils down to this. You care more about building your kingdom than God's. And I can think of nothing that I would consider worse to hear from Jesus than that. But don't you see? You, me, and every Pharisee in between. This is us. This is us. So real quick, review for you. This is the human condition. Every human is looking for salvation. We seek salvation in one of two orientations, either horizontally or vertically, and for most of us, our natural inclination is toward horizontal salvation first. Can you at all identify with this? Okay. John Mark Comer and Mark Sayers, two pastors, cultural commentators, did a podcast recently in which they tried to identify the exact kind of horizontal salvation that expresses itself in our culture. Basically, the Pharisees had their horizontal salvation very different than ours. And so they said, okay, if Jesus were to show up and he were to do like, woe to you, American Christians, what would he say to us specifically? And I thought it was fascinating what they did. They basically took the four mileposts of redemptive history in Christianity and they redefined them based on our culture's secular salvation scheme. Now, you know the four mileposts of redemptive history for the Christian are creation, fall, sin, like creation, everything's perfect, it's Eden. Then the fall happens, sin is introduced. Then there's salvation and redemption in which we are rescued from sin, and there's heaven where we, you know, kind of live happily ever after in perfection. Now, I found it fascinating how they defined the horizontal salvation in our culture. This is how they did it. They said, okay, so in our culture, creation, Eden, the perfect, is the uncorrupted, undefiled inner you. You ever hear this before from people? You've got to discover your inner self. You have to look within. It's this idea that that somehow our inner child is pure. Our goal in life should be to rediscover that and live freely in that. Which, by the way, all this talk about inner child just proves to me that the people who came up with this don't actually have children. Because what you find when you have children is that they're pretty narcissistic people, okay? They just don't have the power to do anything about it. You gotta help them. You gotta help them. I love my kids, for the record, but it just is what it is. And that's Eden, rediscovering the inner you. Now, where's the fall? Where is sin, evil introduced? Well, that's any external force that oppresses the inner you. Any authority that might tell you to do something other than what you feel or what you want to do, that's oppression. Like your parents raising you to live like they think you should live. Oh, how oppressive. Like your church telling you what the God of the universe claims over your life. That's oppressive. Like political authority or any other authority structure out there. Anybody who speaks something that doesn't align with your feelings, align with your heart, that's oppression. Any culturally define norms like gender norms or, you know, social class, ethnic, national, that's oppression. Any cultural conventions or institutions or covenants like marriage, that's oppression. But to free ourselves from that, we just got to follow our heart. This is why, by the way, we live in such a victimized culture, right? Because the goal is just to blame all my brokenness on someone else. Don't ever actually look within. The funny thing is they're like, you've got to look within. But the trick is not looking within. It's looking without and finding somebody to blame it on. That's what most people do in therapy. They try to figure out ways to blame it. Now, let me be very clear here. I think Christian counseling and therapy is so valuable. It can be so valuable for your mental health, so valuable for healing and growth. But most people don't step into counseling that way. They're not really looking at the inside story. They're just looking for ways to blame their brokenness out. Okay, so what's salvation in that framework? Well, it's freeing yourself from all the external, definitions and pressures and forces and rediscovering the inner you. This is why people are so in, by the way, to personality inventories today. You know, the Enneagram's got like a cult following. By the way, Enneagram cult, before you leave, I love the Enneagram. I'm a 3, probably doesn't surprise you. Like, I'm all about the Enneagram. Look, I could say Jesus is not Lord and I hate the Enneagram. More people would leave over the Enneagram. I promise you that, because people are like, they love the thing, right? So I'm all about it, use it, right? I'm just saying, this is why people are so infatuated with it, because you're trying to rediscover the inner you, discover your truth, follow your heart, achieve your dreams. And so what's heaven in this framework? Well, it's everyone doing that. We're all self-actualizing together, tolerating each other, and living happily ever after, riding off into the sunset. Now, sounds nice, right? Sounds good. But here's the problem with this horizontal salvation scheme. Two problems. First is this. It doesn't actually do what it says it does. It doesn't free you from external norms. It just gives you new ones. Okay, sure, it frees you from old norms like tradition, duty, family, faith, but it just puts new ones in place. Like autonomy, freedom, hyper-individualism, achievement, competition, comparison, and these just crush you. Just like the old norms. It's like getting handed off from one slave driver to the next. You're enslaved. And if you don't believe that society's new cultural norms are like a slave driver, I dare you, push back against them. And they will discipline you. It's this thing called political correctness. If you push back against that which is politically correct, you will be disciplined. You will be disciplined by Twitter mobs. You will be disciplined by the media. You'll be disciplined by politicians. You'll be disciplined by celebrities. You'll be disciplined by HR at your workplace. But you will be disciplined, and you'll either normalize or get pushed out of the popular cultural conversation. Because just one slave driver to the next, you get this? Can you see this at all in your world? Okay, here's the second big problem with it, though. And this is the more essential problem. The second problem with horizontal salvation is that it doesn't deliver salvation. And all you gotta do is play the game for about 5-10 years and you figure it out fast. You know what it delivers? It delivers perpetual dissatisfaction. It promises, this is what you're told from the time you're a kid. It promises that you can unlock your inner greatness, achieve your dreams. In fact, listen to the commencement addresses that all the celebrities give at these like huge institutions. Okay? They always have a few things in them. One, tell a cheeky joke. Two, tell people to fail hard and fail fast. And then three, tell them to unlock their inner greatness and achieve their dreams. And I always think to myself when I hear the speeches, well, that's kind of nice. You did a really good job saying it. But I don't know. At the end of the day, it's super convenient for a millionaire to say, fail hard and fail fast and then achieve your dreams. How nice for you to say it. See, here's what happens to most of us. Most of us take their advice and we fail hard and fail fast and try to achieve our dreams for the next 15 years out of college. And then all of a sudden, we're in our late 30s and we're in like middle management and we can't enjoy it because middle management, is that my inner greatness? You see how crushing of a standard it is to be forced to have to achieve your dreams or unlock your inner greatness in order to enjoy life? It'd crush you, man. It'd crush you. See, the reality is that for most of us, we are blessed beyond measure. Aren't we? Can we just be honest for a second? You ever have those moments of overwhelming gratitude? Have one of those right now. You're blessed, man. We're in the top 1% of wage earners on the planet Earth if you make more than $30,000 a year. You got a roof over your head, clothes on your back. You probably have at least one or two pairs of shoes in your closet. You can put food on your table every day. Not really worried about that. You got clean water. You live in a country that's safe and free. And you at least have a few people who love you. If you're sitting in this room, you have a lot. Which means that the quality of your life is better than 99% of the people who've existed on this planet Earth, yours. And yet we can't enjoy it. Why? Because we have this crushing standard where you gotta live the dream. Gotta unlock your greatness. And somehow we convince ourselves that this isn't really that great. No wonder there's a mental health epidemic. No wonder we live in a culture that's just doping. Everybody's self-medicating constantly. Porn, sex, prescription drugs, gambling, food, screens. So look, if anything that I've said today just, I don't know, it resonates with you at all, here's the deal. I've got good news for you. There is a better way. There's a different way. There's hope. And it is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in following Jesus. But let me warn you, following Jesus comes with a cost. Everything. But the promise is that it's worth it because the reward of following Jesus is that you get Jesus and he's everything. He's everything that you're looking for. So it's interesting, in John 3, Jesus has a discussion with another Pharisee, and it goes a little different because this guy at least has an ounce of humility. It says there's a man named Nicodemus, Jewish leader, Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to talk with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know God sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And Jesus replied to him this way. This is Jesus' salvation scheme. He says, I tell you the truth, unless you are, what's those words right there? Born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God, but you gotta be born again. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to stop performing and step into the deep acceptance of a heavenly Father? Are you ready to step out from underneath the burden of achievement and success and approval and the horizontal metrics of this world that crush you and step into the unconditional love of Jesus? Are you ready to stop enduring your existence and start enjoying it? Are you ready to stop striving and start truly living? I'm ready for you, and you can, but you got to be born again. That's what you got to be born again. You have to literally die to the horizontal orientation and be born into a vertical relationship with Jesus. By the way, that's what baptism is. Romans 6 tells us that when you're baptized, you're buried underneath the water and you put to death all the horizontal. Thank God for that. You put to death the need for horizontal approval. You put to death the need to meet these horizontal metrics in life. You just get to put them to death and leave them there. And then when you're lifted up out of the water, you rise anew with new mission, new spiritual DNA, and a new spiritual family to walk along with you. Aren't you ready for that? I'm ready for that for you. I'm ready for it. Okay, some of you in here, you just need to drop the mask. You're sitting in your seat right now, you're thinking, look, if the people next to me knew though, Tyler, they knew what's going on in my life, they'd move two seats over and then ask me to leave. But you got it wrong. You don't know this church. I promise you, if the people next to you knew that, they'd move two sets closer, put their arms around you and say, come home, prodigal, I'm here with you. They would. Oh, but here's the deal. Maybe you get next to the bad egg in the room, okay? And they are like that. Let's just say you're there. No, that's them. They're not very nice. And they would say, okay, two steps over, you need to leave. Who cares? Who cares? That's you being ruled by horizontal approval. Don't you see how you are beholden to that in your life? It's time to break those chains. Come awaken this people. Come awaken this city, right? Every stronghold crumble. I hear the chains hit the ground. I want to see those chains hit the ground today. Bring your sin to the cross. Die to the horizontal way of living. And I promise you, there's a better new life waiting for you. But you got to be born again. Got to be born again. So here's what I want to ask you. Will you stand with me right now? We're going to enter into a time of response. And I promise you this. God knows what you need. He knows what you need. He knows you better than what you know you. And that's why he's given you this amazing thing called baptism and this amazing spiritual family called the church. If those are decisions you need to make today, we're going to have people on the sides of the room, pastors there, to pray with you right now. I want you to make your move right now. And if you don't need to make that move, you've already been baptized or you're part of this church, I would just encourage you in these next couple songs, like never before, lock in, lift your eyes to God, and sing these words out as if God is actually listening. Because, newsflash, he's actually listening. Let's respond together.
It is not too late to make your move. There are people who want to love on you with open arms at the side of the room. God made the first move. He moved the mountain for you. He's made a way for you. I want to encourage you to make the next move. Sing, I've seen you move.
Out of this place just worshiping, fully giving our praise to God. Let's sing this out together. And who am I that the highest King would welcome me? And I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love. Sing this out, church. Come on. Who the Son.
Place for me, and I'm a child of. church. So we sing out with everything we have. If we know God, we believe. We never know He's never left us. Let's sing this.
I am chosen. Not forsaken, and I am who you say I am. You are for me, not against me. I am who you say I am. Oh, I am who you say I am. Yes, I am who you say I am. Oh, the sun sets free.
So much for being here in our online campus today. We really are so glad that you were here. If you're walking away from today's sermon feeling like it's time for you to take your next steps and commit your life to Jesus or to become a stakeholder here at Northeast, I would love to hear from you personally. So reach out either here in the chat or in our Facebook group, or you can even send me an email. I would love to talk with you about how you can take your next steps. Speaking of next steps, I hope that you are going to join along with us in this prayer plan leading up to Easter. It's going to be such an amazing time as we grow together as a church, praying through the same things in our playbooks each and every day. I hope you know that you are so loved and you are prayed for every single day. Go out and love the Ville, no matter where you are.